This evening, let's turn over in our Bibles, first of all, to the prophecy of Isaiah, the 7th chapter, and turning over also to the Gospel according to Matthew, from chapter 1, verse 18, down to verse 25. Congregation, my text this evening is found in Matthew's Gospel, the first chapter, and in particular, these two verses, 22 and 23. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. I want us this evening to examine this fulfillment of prophecy, certainly. But first, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 7, which was some 7 centuries or so earlier, and look at the circumstances under which the prophecy itself was first given. Uzziah, one of the good kings of Judah, you remember, is dead. So Jotham's son, the wicked Ahaz, is now the king in his place. And with him, a whole new and vastly different era has begun. 2 other kings, the kings of Syria and of Israel, the northern kingdom, have attacked Judah in the south, and the city of Jerusalem in particular. The attack was unsuccessful, however. It didn't accomplish what it had been hoped it would accomplish by these nations, and consequently these nations have largely withdrawn their troops, if not totally, at least in great measure they have. And yet, of course, there's still the threat that these countries might come back with their armies and they might try it all again. Ahaz is frightened just to think of it. And so he finds himself left with 2 choices. One, he may turn to the Lord for help, as some of his forefathers had done. He may turn to the Lord, who was altogether trustworthy, of course, and had always proved faithful in the past. Or 2, he might turn instead to Tiglath-Pileser for help, the Assyrian king, a man who was not at all trustworthy, and who would, in fact, eventually do him in. This would be the undoing of King Ahaz. Now we know, of course, what King Ahaz should do, don't we? It's pretty clear what he should do. He should turn to the Lord. But what will he do? That's the question. That's the question that all Judah is asking at this point. What is it that the king will do? The prophet Isaiah tells Ahaz that he has no need to fear Israel and Syria because they've lost their former power. And they really can't be considered a serious threat to anyone anymore. Even their attack on Jerusalem was a last-ditch effort on their part to gain strength in order not to be crushed and utterly destroyed by Assyria. So Isaiah said this. He was speaking here to King Ahaz. He said this certainly not on his own authority, not because the prophet himself had any special insight into these things, but he spoke rather as a prophet speaking the word of the Lord. And these words were intended to be a great comfort to King Ahaz. They should have been a great comfort to the king. And because these words coming from the Lord were to be believed, it could be assumed that if the Lord said this, this is the way it really was. Not only does the Lord in his mercy reveal these things to Ahaz, but he also warns him about the consequences of not believing. And as a matter of fact, this is the real threat upon Ahaz. The real threat is not believing the word of the Lord. And as a result, the Lord is even willing to prove to Ahaz what it is he tells him, and so make believing it easier. He does that through the use of a sign. Well, it could be any sign that the king himself asks for. And we think, wow, what an offer is that? But what does Ahaz do? What kind of a sign does he ask for? In his hardness of heart, Ahaz doesn't believe the word of the Lord. In his wicked rebellion against all that is holy, he refuses to ask for a sign. The Lord has said, you can ask for any sign you want. And Ahaz says, I'm not going to ask for any sign. Demonstrating what the Lord tells us about man in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Well, let's observe what the Lord does. If you have your Bible open to Isaiah chapter 7, the Lord gives a miraculous sign to King Ahaz anyway. As a matter of fact, he gives him 2 signs. The greater sign, verse 14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The lesser sign, and for that you have to look at verse 16, the sign to confirm the greater sign, Ahaz is told that in just a few years, the two enemies that he fears so much, Syria and Israel, will have lost what little power they presently have. The infancy of Christ, a period of just 2 or 3 years, is made the measure of time that Judah is to be threatened by her enemies, but then the threat will cease. Here is a lesser, more immediate sign, therefore, to confirm the greater sign that is still some 7 centuries to come. Now, it's interesting. This is not the only time that the Lord does this. We find this thing time and again throughout the Old Testament scriptures, where the Lord will give not just one sign or one prophecy, but he will give 2 prophecies. But one of them is so far in the future that the people presently living are not themselves going to see the fulfillment of that prophecy. So the Lord gives a 2nd prophecy, something that's more immediate, something that's short range, something that they're going to see within their generation. And when that happens, when it's fulfilled, that's going to be in itself evidence of the long range prophecy that that's going to be fulfilled as well. Now, is this cause for rejoicing? It surely is cause for rejoicing. There is a downside, though. If King Ahaz will not have the Lord to save him, then he'll be given the Savior that he's asked for instead. Remember, he has a choice. He may choose the Lord, or he may choose this other Savior. He will have Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. But the thing is, if he chooses Tiglath-Pileser, it will not be to save him. It will be to destroy him. Believing the word of God is rewarded, you see. Not believing the word of God is punished. And that's a principle that runs throughout the scriptures from beginning to end. Well, let's look now at the sign, the greater sign, which the Lord gave to this king of Judah. We see it in chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Neither Ahaz nor anyone else could have asked for anything half so wonderful. How could they even imagine anything half so wonderful? That God himself would come and live among men? The sorcerers in Egypt had been able to copy some of Moses' plagues, you remember? But here was a miracle that no one could copy, or for that matter, no one could even imagine that such a thing could even be. And there are 4 things about this particular miracle that is promised here that I want you to consider. First of all, a miraculous birth is to take place, all right. And it's miraculous because it will be a virgin birth. I want you to notice the word in Isaiah 7, verse 14, which is translated virgin, clearly refers to an unmarried woman who has not known any man. Isaiah is very careful in recording this prophecy, you'll notice, the wording that he uses, as both Matthew and Luke are just as careful in narrating the fulfillment of this prophecy. What is conceived in Mary is from the Holy Spirit. It's not the result of ordinary generation, as it's called. It's not the product of any human contact, whether legitimate or otherwise. Now, liberal theologians deny this altogether. This is one of the marks of liberal theologians. They deny the virgin birth. And why do they deny it? Because they don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe that that kind of thing ever happens. It doesn't matter whether the Bible says that it happens. They don't accept it. They don't believe it. Neo-Orthodox theologians have a little different view, perhaps, but we need to watch that very carefully. They speak of the virgin birth as theologically very significant. Oh, yes, we need to be aware of this fact that the virgin birth, theologically, is a very significant thing. But, of course, it didn't really happen. It has theological significance, but it didn't actually happen as an act of history. So, when it comes down to it, the neo-Orthodox theologian really isn't any different from the liberal. He's saying the same thing. Congregation, to deny the historicity of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is to undermine everything in the Word of God. And in effect, to be as wicked as King Ahaz himself. Why? Because the Bible doesn't present this as a myth. It doesn't present it as a parable. The Bible presents the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ as an indisputable fact of history. It happened, period. And not only that, but if you take away the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, gospel itself falls apart. So that's the first thing we notice about this miracle. It has to be a miracle because it's a virgin birth. Secondly, another point here I want you to consider, a miraculous birth is to take place, and another one of the marvelous things about it, besides it being a virgin birth, this birth particularly will be the fulfillment of every prophecy. It's going to be the fulfillment of every glorious promise of God going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You know, when we think of the birth of Christ, what probably comes to mind, first of all, is the virgin birth, and fair enough, that's right. But we need to remember, no, this is more than that. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. This is the fulfillment of everything, in fact, that God has promised from the very beginning. Isaiah says of this virgin that she will bear a son. Now, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, a woman bearing a son is a very significant thing. This virgin is going to bear a son. That brings to mind God's promise to Adam and Eve. Remember what God said to Adam and Eve when he pronounced his curse on the serpent? Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, that is, between the serpent and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Notice, she's going to have seed, she's going to bear a son. We're not told at this point when he's going to come, but this woman is going to have a son, and the son we need to watch out for because he's the one who's going to make all the difference. He, the son of the woman, shall bruise your head, Satan's head. That is, he's going to crush it. And you, in turn, shall bruise or crush his heel. There's a promise of God going all the way back to Genesis 3:15. What the prophet Isaiah says, surely, is another installment of that same promise. Here is a woman who's going to have a son. And it's the same son that we're talking about here. This is the one who's going to make all the difference. This is the Savior. Much later, we see the devil striking at Jesus' heel in the wilderness. We see the devil again striking at Jesus' heel in Gethsemane, and especially at Calvary. But that's not all, is it? Because the prophecy talked about something more than just the serpent biting at his heel. We also see Jesus on the cross doing what? He is crushing the devil's head. That's what he's doing. Referring to his crucifixion, which was very imminent when he said this, the Lord Jesus announced, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world, Satan, be cast out. That's what the cross is all about, crushing the serpent's head and casting Satan out. The Bible is full of such prophecies, isn't it? As a matter of fact, we can put all those prophecies in the Old Testament together, and this is what we find. They're all about the coming Christ and what he would do in defeating the powers of evil. The Bible is also a record, however, of prophecies fulfilled. Now, each fulfillment of prophecy is a demonstration that the prophecy itself was the Word of God. You know, you might look at a prophecy and it might not mean an awful lot to you, but suddenly when you consider the fulfillment of that prophecy, now you go back to the prophecy as it was first spoken, you realize, hey, that had to be the Word of God. And the fact that it is a fulfillment of prophecy shows in turn that the fulfillment is an act of God. Something that God himself said he would do. And look, here he's done it. You see how prophecies and their fulfillment testify to each other. The birth of Christ speaks of a fulfillment of all that God has promised from the very beginning of the world. It focuses in on this because of what he is to do that no one else could do. Thirdly, a miraculous birth is to take place, and there is a message to the fallen sons of Adam in this birth more than in any other birth. Now, we know that every birth is wonderful. Whenever a child is brought into the world, it's a time of rejoicing, time of thanksgiving, a time of praising God for providing life. But here is a birth that is even more wonderful than all the others. There's a message here. It's a message that a deliverer is coming. A deliverer not like wicked Ahaz, but a righteous king instead. Someone who will serve the Lord. Someone who will rescue his people and restore the house of Israel. While it's a promise of blessing to all who turn to the Lord and hope in him, a promise of blessing to every Jew and Gentile who draws near to the Lord and calls upon him in truth, it is at the same time also a promise of judgment, promise of wrath and fiery indignation to all who reject the Lord and continue in their sin. And this is what we find with all the promises, isn't it? Now, this is an awesome thing to think about. What sinners do with Christ, you see, speaks of what Christ will do with those sinners. If any sinner wonders, what is it that Christ is going to do with me in the world to come? He has only to see what he's doing with Christ in this world. It's true. Christ is the stone which the builders rejected, but God has made his Christ to be the chief cornerstone. He's taken this one who is rejected by men, and he's made him to be the foundation of everything. He's made him to be the strength and the point of reference for the building itself. So what will become of those builders who rejected the stone? What will become of those builders who rejected what God has made to be the cornerstone? Jesus gave these very chilling words. Luke 20, verse 18. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken. That is, whoever the Father draws to Christ will come to him, will be humbled in the dust, and his life will be radically transformed. But, here's the other side, on whomever it, the stone, falls, it will grind him to powder. In other words, you don't want to be among the wicked and unbelieving at the end of the world who cry out to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." You don't want to be in that number. A deliverer is coming. It's the very best of news there could possibly be. But for those who will not believe, it's also the very worst news that could possibly be. Fourthly, one more point I want you to consider here. A miraculous birth is to take place. And what is so awesome about this, above everything else, even above everything else that we've looked at so far tonight, what is so very awesome about this miracle that is to take place is that it will be a birth in which God, the sovereign maker and ruler of the universe, becomes a man. He'll be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And this is a crucial point. If we want to understand this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, we have to understand this. This is going to be God himself who comes. Everything else is meaningless unless the one who is to be born is God himself. God over all, the Bible says, forever to be praised. He has to be a man in order to be under the law, to learn obedience through suffering, to fulfill all righteousness, and then to die, paying the penalty of man's unrighteousness. Yet he also has to be God. He has to be God in order to be born without sin. He has to be God in order to demonstrate the powers that he had as God, to endure all the torments of hell, and then to raise himself in victory over the grave. Sometimes, you know, the Bible speaks of the Father raising his Son from the dead, but there are times in the Word of God where it says that Jesus raised himself from the dead. How can that possibly be? It's because he's God. Jesus raised himself from the dead. This coming deliverer has to be God. He has to be God with us. And everywhere the Bible says that that is precisely who he is. The cults, in spite of their lifetime commitment to wresting the scriptures, they've never been able to erase this from the sacred page, have they? They've never been able to take this away. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's the foundation for everything. Well, in the beginning, too, was the Word of God. The Word was with God, we're told. And more than that, the Word was God. And that's not all. John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh. This one who is God has made himself flesh. He's made himself one of us and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. To give himself for our sins, to take our place, to bear our punishment, that he might rescue us from eternal condemnation. What a marvelous thing is this. Long before we fell into sin, he knew exactly we would fall into sin, because there isn't anything that God doesn't know. But he planned even for that in his covenant of grace that we should have a Savior, and the Savior is both God and man. Turn with me now to Matthew 1. Let's turn to Matthew 1 to the announcement that this great prophecy of Isaiah 7 is about to be fulfilled. We find Joseph, a godly man, someone who is concerned to do the right thing. He's concerned to do what is good and right and pleasing to God. He's just learned that his wife, or his wife-to-be rather, Mary, is pregnant. Undoubtedly, he has heard from her how that happened, how it was that she became pregnant. But he's understandably troubled. She's obviously not the one he needs to hear it from. This time it's not a prophet, but an angel who tells Joseph that he has no need to fear taking Mary to be his wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, and he is to be named Jesus. He's to be named Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. Last time it was a prophet speaking to King Ahaz. This time it's an angel speaking to Joseph, but it's still the word of the Lord and is to be believed. The Lord doesn't offer to prove, as he did with Ahaz, what he tells Joseph through the use of a sign. And yet, you know, to a man like Joseph, who has been waiting for the coming Savior along with everybody else, he must understand that this is the sign that had been promised to Ahaz over 700 years earlier. That in the providence of God, it is now time for that sign to appear. But now you're given to realize it's in my life and the life of my wife that this prophecy is to be fulfilled. Like Ahaz, Joseph is left with two choices. One, he may believe the Lord, or two, he may believe the conventional wisdom that women don't become pregnant ever without human contact and intimacy. Now we know what he should do, don't we? He should let God be true and every man a liar. But what will he do? Once again, that's the question. Well, Joseph believed the Lord. Ahaz wouldn't, but Joseph did believe the Lord. Look at verses 24 and 25. Matthew 1, 24 and 25. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now remember, it was no easier for Joseph to believe this than it had been for King Ahaz. Yet like Abraham, unlike Ahaz, Joseph believed God. What a turning point. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider the virgin birth an impossible thing to the Lord, or even the incarnation of the deity beyond what the Lord himself might do. But Joseph accepted what things are impossible to men are not impossible to God. He was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He was convinced that what the Lord had promised, going back not only to Isaiah chapter 7, but going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Now what about us? We know about Ahaz, he wouldn't believe. We know about Joseph, he did believe. But what about us? What are we going to do with this one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? What are we going to do with the gospel which proclaims that God was in Christ reconciling sinners to himself? Do we think that the passage of time and the remoteness of our own day to this prophecy has now somehow diminished its importance? Doesn't really matter anymore. Oh, but remember, unto whom much has been given, of them much is required. Surely from our perspective in history, where we're living here today, having witnessed so much more than either Ahaz or Joseph, the burden of responsibility is even greater on us. Our society is rapidly moving to erase all religious significance from the Christmas story and to leave it with nothing more than the glitz and glitter of a crass commercialism. It's interesting, you know, you watch trends in culture, and particularly you watch certain trends in our culture. You see the kinds of things that seem little, perhaps, but every little trend itself speaks in a very big way of things that are happening. For instance, we used to speak of the Sabbath. Later it became just Sunday. Now more recently we speak of the weekend. We used to say Merry Christmas. Then it became Season's Greetings. Now it's Happy Holidays. You know, you watch these things in culture, and they tell you something of what is happening. The determination of those who care nothing for Christ to eradicate him from all its thinking. What God did in Bethlehem changed the whole course of history. The hopes and fears of all the years came together that night in that lowly stable. And none of all the expensive advertising and media hype is able to undo that or let us off the hook. God has spoken. God has acted. What are we going to do? Now, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ does not mean simply that we have something very special to celebrate every year at this time. Clearly, we do have something very special to celebrate at this year, time of year. But no, believing the word of the Lord, trusting in this Christ who has come to save us, has life-transforming consequences which distinguish the people of God from the unbelieving world all around us. To those who believe, you see, Christ is precious, very precious. And as a result, we don't live for ourselves. We don't live to please ourselves. That's not important. We live rather for the Lord. We live to please Him, whose eager subjects we are and should be always. If you're not a believer, my friend, then ask a Christian, any Christian, regarding his hope. He should be able to tell you. The Bible tells him that he should be able to tell you. The Bible says that he's to be ready always to give a quiet and reverent answer to anyone who asks concerning the hope that is within him. If, on the other hand, you are a believer, let the joy of the Lord be your strength and be prepared. Be prepared to defend your hope with meekness and godly fear. God has spoken. God has demonstrated his power and his faithfulness repeatedly throughout the centuries. We've only to look and to see that. God expected Ahaz to take his word seriously. He didn't do it. God expected Joseph to take his word seriously. He did do it. What are we going to do with the word of the Lord?